Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And let's drop down to verse 17 and begin reading here. This is talking about Paul on his missionary journey, and verse 17 tells us, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, he'd already been to Ephesus. There's already a church established there. And he was going to be in the vicinity, so he's going to stop by and talk to these elders there in the church at Ephesus. So he sent from Miletus to gather them together, make sure they were all there. And verse 18 says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. He said, you know this. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He said, you know, the Jews there, they didn't receive him very well. If you remember his first experience at Ephesus when he went over there, they kind of gave him a bad time, and he still remembers that. And he's calling it to mind, to these elders, how he was treated there by the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. You can imagine here he'd been preaching to the Jews. Remember, his motto was to the Jew first. Whenever he went into a place, he gathered the Jewish people together. He went to their synagogue, and he had an opportunity to address them and tell them about Jesus before he went to the Gentiles. That was his habit. That's what he did. And he says that when he went to them, he says, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He wasn't pulling any punches. He went to everybody. He wasn't showing any partiality, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it didn't make any difference whether they were Jews or Gentiles. He had a single message for both Jew and Gentile. Paul was that way. That was his gospel. And he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because he knew that it was the power of God unto salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles, or sometimes he would call them Greeks if he were around the Greeks. But that's what he was talking about, the Jews and the Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There was not one way of salvation for the Gentiles and another way for the Jews. They're going to be saved the same way. Years ago, I'm sure that I told you this way back about the time that it happened, but down there in Dallas at the First Baptist Church, at that time, they had an old Southern Baptist preacher. I knew him pretty well. His name was W.A. Criswell. He was a great man of God, a man that God used mightily in that area. There were many souls that were saved under his ministry. Now, one day and by the way, the First Baptist Church of Dallas was a great church. And one day, the telephone rang, and the caller identified himself as an executive of a TV network and also was acquainted with the editors and the people that published the Dallas Morning News, the newspaper that I used to subscribe to when I lived in Dallas. And at that time, there was a fellow by the name of Leonard Bernstein, Jr. Leonard Bernstein, Jr. was, this caller said, was in the city of Dallas, and that he would be in their services that Sunday evening. And this caller also said that he had grant money with him, that he was getting some ideas for the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, okay? And he'd heard the choir at Dr. Criswell's church in Dallas was not quite as famous as that Tabernacle Choir of Salt Lake City. If you've ever heard them sing, you know that for a long time they were rated number one, weren't they? They really sang some wonderful, wonderful songs. Now, this caller said that Bernstein was going to be in the services of the First Baptist Church that Sunday night. Now, that evening, here's a distinguished visitor that walks in the doors of the First Baptist Church. He's escorted to the front row center seat, to where he's going to be sitting down here in front of this 410 voice choir. Boy, wouldn't you like to have a choir like that? Dallas had a good one. 410 people singing in that choir in Dallas. And so they got up and they began to sing. And they said that this visitor was so impressed that he had tears in his eyes as the pastor invited him up to the pulpit to address the congregation of the First Baptist Church that were assembled there that evening. And he praised their performance and told the pastor and the congregation that he wanted this choir of the First Baptist Church of Dallas to perform in New York City on the Philharmonic Orchestra. And while he was there, he called the pastor up and handed him a $20,000 check. That's for transportation, I suppose, to get them up to New York City. Well, you can imagine the reaction that had to the congregation of the church. Our choir is going to sing on the Philharmonic Orchestra in New York City. It was a very emotional moment for those choir members up here as well. They took the check to the bank. The check bounced like a rubber ball. And so they began to investigate, and they found out that this man who had been there was a fake. He wasn't who he represented himself to be at all. He was a fraud. He had been arrested several times for impersonating Leonard Bernstein Jr. So you can imagine the effect that that had on that Dallas church. But there's many fake things in the world today. Fake. If you want to make an impression, I understand that you can go down here on the streets of Tijuana and buy a Rolex watch for $10. You know what I mean? You can buy designer jeans. You can buy designer diamonds. You can buy all kinds of fake things. You know what they call fake money? Counterfeit. Not worth anything. It's counterfeit. Did you also know that there are many fake conversions in the churches of America today? Fake conversions. Someone has suggested that the greatest fields of evangelism is among the church membership list. The papers that I get indicate that there are many names on church rolls that are not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I remember this back in 1953, and I remember that I just surrendered to preach in 1950, and I was new in the preaching business, okay? I go out to Portales, New Mexico, with the intention of starting a church out there, which I did. I had been to seminary for 3 years, and they taught us how to organize a New Testament church. And there were a lot of guys that were in my seminary class that went out and did just that. They're not doing that anymore in our Bible colleges. They should, but they're not. It's quite a bit more difficult today to organize a church, to start one, to obtain property to build, than it was back under 60, 65 years ago. I'll tell you that for sure. Now, I was out there just starting a new work in Portales, New Mexico. Any of you know where that is? I see no hands. I don't blame you. I didn't know where it was either. One of the professors in seminary was pastor at Amarillo, Texas. Amarillo, Texas is not too awfully far from Portales, New Mexico. But anyway, while I was there in 53, we had an evangelist who came to town, and out on the north side of town out here, Portales is a small place, but this evangelist came and threw up a big tent and did a lot of advertising on the radio and from house to house. They just covered the whole area there. Now this guy was an evangelist. Back in those days, you could go into a little town like that that didn't have the rules and regulations like we have today, and you could throw up a tent and have a tent revival. And that's what he did. The only thing that he was concerned about was that his revival meeting in Portales, New Mexico was profitable. You know what that means? I'm going to get some money out of these farmers around here. So he pitched his tent, advertised, and the people came. They didn't have anything else to do. Portales is a little town. Television back in 53 was just getting started. Not very many people had them. And so for entertainment, they would go down to the tent where the evangelist was. Now he put on a good show. He had results in his evangelistic meeting. I mean, you've got a lot of people out here. Every seat's taken under the tent. And he's up here and he's preached a sermon and he's giving the invitation. And here comes an old boy staggering down the dirt floors out there, you know. Staggering, I say staggering, because he was carrying a whiskey bottle by the neck of a bottle as he staggered his way down the aisle when that invitation was being given. And he gets off down there, and he takes that whiskey bottle, about half full, and he poured that whiskey out right there on the floor of the, you know, under a tent, dirt floor, on that. And then he took his whiskey bottle, and he threw it away. He said, I won't need this anymore. I'm converted. And he got saved. And everybody in there, they were shouting, glory, hallelujah. He got saved. And back then, smoking cigarettes was considered a pretty good sin. You know, preachers could always go preach against smoking cigarettes in those days. And so this preacher gets up and he says something against cigarettes. And I'll tell you, that place came alive again. The air was filled like flying missiles, packs of cigarettes being thrown away. You know, glory, hallelujah. I'm quitting my smoking. And then other things come up. And this is very emotional. These people, some of them would come, here comes a wheelchair down the aisle. And this lady that is pushing and turning the wheels on that wheelchair, she comes down here and she's shouting hallelujah. And that preacher goes over there and lays his hands on her. And by the way, she just got up and she started dancing a jig. She was healed of her sickness, that crippleness that kept her in her wheelchair. And back of her comes an old boy in here, and he's on his crutches. He's coming down the aisle like that. The preacher goes over there and lays his hands on him. And he takes those crutches and throws them away. He's healed, and this is a revival meeting of all revival meetings. This guy that the evangelist is doing his preaching, he has brought his people with him. And they're putting on a show before all of these country farmers out there in Portales, New Mexico. And everybody is getting saved, and everybody's shouting hallelujah and everything. But you know what? It was all fake. It was all put on. That woman that was in the wheelchair, follow him to the next little town that he goes to, and you'll see that same little woman coming down the aisle, new town, new tent, everything, new tent meeting, and she's coming down the aisle. She's crippled again, but she gets healed again, and it makes for a good revival in that little town. And this guy is getting him a reputation. I mean, all of the towns around there is wanting, come to our town. Let's have one of those Holy Ghost revivals in our town like that, with people getting healed and people throwing their cigarettes away and pouring out their whiskey and things like that, you know. Come to find out that it was just fake. They were fake conversions. Now, let's look at three types of fake conversions. There are intellectual conversions. Intellectual has to do with the mind, the intellect. A person changes one set of ideas for another. Take an atheist, for instance. Atheist is the one that says, there's no God. There's no God. He doesn't believe in the existence of God. That's his philosophy. He doesn't believe in a future life after death. But one day, he comes across some evidence, some proof to him of the existence of a supreme being. He doesn't know that it's God, but he knows that it's something that's beyond his power of reasoning to understand. And so, well, maybe he looks at the beauty of nature. Paul talks about that. He said that we can know that there's a God by the things that are created. Go out here and look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets up there. Go out here and look at the trees that are growing. Go out here and look at God's creation. Watch the sun come up in the morning. It's easy for a person in the right frame of mind to be persuaded that there is a supreme being out there somewhere. Maybe he looks at the beauty of nature. Maybe he looks at the complexity of man, how he's made, the inner man. And he says to himself, maybe I've been wrong all along. Maybe there is a God. I think I will change my mind. I will now believe in the existence of a supreme being. He's been converted, hasn't he? From an atheist who says there is no God, to a believer who says there is a God. But does that mean that he's saved? Does that mean that he's going to heaven when he dies? I don't think so. Just because he changes his ideas about the existence of a God, it doesn't mean that he's become a Christian, does it? The only way that a person can be converted is to have a personal experience with this Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. To repent and get forgiveness of his sins, to be born again, because salvation is more than believing that there's a God out there somewhere. That's not going to get you to heaven. Salvation is a matter of establishing a personal relationship with that God through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, by the new birth. Now, conversion and repentance are linked together. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we have this. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be washed away, blotted out, removed from you. Examine your own experience. Do you think that you're a Christian simply because you believe in the existence of a God, a supreme being, this great power force in the universe? Or are you intimately acquainted with that God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus has got to come in there somewhere because he is the Savior. Now, that's an intellectual conversion. There are emotional conversions. This is a true story. During the invitation one time at the close of a revival service, there was a young lady in the congregation who began to weep. She came forward during the invitation. Her background? She'd been raised in a Christian home. She'd been going to church all of her life. But when she came forward, the pastor asked her a question. Are you accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you believe that he died on the cross to save you from your sins? And she said yes. That was her public profession of faith in Christ as her Savior. And the church, upon hearing her public profession of faith in Christ, voted to authorize her baptism on her statement of faith, and after her baptism to become a member of their church. And so that's what happened. She was given a certificate of baptism, and she was received into the membership of that local church, and everyone was excited about her conversion because everybody thought she was already saved, but she wasn't. Her mom and daddy gave her a new Bible with a commemoration in front of it in there. And according to her own personal testimony, for the next 25 years, she was a member of that church. She attended it regularly, but she was miserable. She was miserable because she had experienced an emotional conversion. But she had never experienced that genuine new birth conversion experience. So 25 years later, she accepted Christ and was born again. So a person can have all sorts of emotional experiences with God and still not receive salvation. A person can have an experience with God where God saves them physically, but not spiritually. Back during World War II, they used to call that foxhole religion. You get an old boy by himself out in a foxhole on the battlefield, bullets flying all over around the place, hand grenades, bombs being set off, and he is scared to death. And he gets concerned about what would happen to him if one of those hand grenades lands in his foxhole. And he gets blown to smithereens. And he begins to pray. And he makes some promises to God. God, if you'll get me out of this situation, when this war is over, I'll be a different person. I'll join the church. I'll live for you. And he means it. But does that mean that he's been born again? You pray, God, if you'll deliver me from this problem that I've got, I'll go to church and I'll serve you. God does. Okay, got that settled. So God delivers us, and we keep our end of the bargain. Does that mean that you're saved? I don't think so. A person can go out here and climb up on top of the mountain and look out across the beauty of creation for miles and miles. And he can have a feeling that God is there. He can stand by the shore of the ocean and watch a spectacular sunset. Here the other day when my kin folks came out from Texas, they'd never seen the Pacific Ocean in their life. I took them down here as far west as we could go to the end of the Imperial Beach Pier. About the sun was about that high at that time, and we watched it as it went down. I like to go out there every once in a while and watch that sunset, don't you? Beautiful. We see that sun as it sinks down into that ocean out there. Being in the Navy for a while, I saw a few of those. And it didn't make any difference whether the sun went down in the east, west, north, or south. It went down every day. We could always tell which was west. We figured it was the direction the sun was going down. We saw a lot of those. Beautiful. And when you see that, you get a feeling that God is behind it all. But that doesn't mean that you're saved. You don't get saved by watching a sunset. you can go to the hospital and stand by the bedside of a newborn baby. You can appreciate the marvel of God's power and still not be converted to Christ. You can have that emotional experience, and you can shout and you can sing and you shall cry and praise the Lord, but that doesn't mean that you've had a conversion experience. Don't base your salvation on feeling, because it's a faith issue. And the object of your faith is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Well, there's moral conversions. I like to see those every once in a while. Sometimes a person will exchange one set of ideals for another. I used to see this in Texas. Don't see it in California much anymore, because when we move from Texas to California, it's a whole different world. Those old boys in Texas know they're sinners. They know they're sinners because they've lived such a sorry life. I mean, they drink beer and whiskey and anything that'll get them drunk. They've smoked and they've cussed and they've gambled and they've stole and they've cheated on their wives and they've beat their kids and all sorts of things. And one morning this old boy gets up with a terrible hangover, and he says to himself, "My life is a mess. I'm going to change. I'm going to turn over a new leaf." And he does. He stops his drinking and smoking and cussing and stealing and gambling and running around. Takes his whole family to church. He even joins the church. Sings in the choir. He's a changed man, and it's wonderful to see people when they change like that. We give glory to God. But just because he's joined the church, that doesn't make him a Christian, does it? Where in the Bible does it say that if you'll quit your meanness and join the church, that God will let you into heaven? I haven't found it. I haven't found it. Because going to a church is not going to make him a Christian any more than going down here to a garage and making him an automobile, as they say. Just because he changes his lifestyle doesn't mean that he's had a genuine conversion experience and his soul is now right with God. Reformation without commitment to Christ is not true conversion. A person can be converted by a lot of different kinds of people. You can have a friend who challenges you to live right. A person can be converted by a pastor. As long as that pastor fills the pulpit, he's faithful to that church, but when that pastor dies or goes somewhere else, that person drops out and you never see him again. He is converted to a person. Now, when a person is truly converted, he is converted to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one. So you ask, well, what constitutes true conversion? In Acts chapter 20, Paul recites his experience at Ephesus, and he tells us how that he went from house to house sharing the gospel truth with those people who lived in Ephesus. And he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, the two ingredients of a true conversion. You know what Jesus said about repentance? Except ye repent, ye shall all perish. It's incumbent upon all to repent, or they'll perish. And Jesus said that. Why? Because it's God that we've sinned against. It's God that we need to be reconciled to. And repentance is moving the mind of man from self to Christ. Repentance is reorientation. Repentance is when we stop thinking our own thoughts and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Repentance is when you try, is when you stop trying to save yourself in your own way and allow God to save you His way. You must be willing to accept His pardon and His forgiveness of your sins. We let Him forgive us. And then there's faith. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. Not faith in Allah. That won't save you. Not faith in Buddha. That won't save you. Faith in Krishna, that won't save you. Why? Because it is not faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. The object of our faith, what we have faith in. And the object of saving faith is God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one that died on the cross of Calvary, remember? He did that to atone for our sins. And He rose from the dead the third day for our justification. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A faith that's saved is a faith that costs something. You don't put business or family or amusements or sports or school or girlfriends or boyfriends first, and then tack Jesus on to the end of it. That doesn't work. It must be Christ first, everything else second. Someone has wisely said that our expression toward the things of God shows our attitude toward God. Think about that. our expression toward the cross of Christ shows our attitude toward God. Our expression toward the Bible, which is the Word of God, shows our expression, our attitude toward God. Same thing with His church. Same thing with His people. Anything that is His, our expression toward the things of God shows our attitude toward God. Now, a faith that saves is a faith that identifies. Here the other day on the 10th of July, my little granddaughter Holly stood right in front of me and she renounced her daddy's name. No longer is she a Fisher. She's now a Murray. She took her husband's name. She identified herself with him, dropping the name of her father and mother, a name that she'd had for 29 years. Gave it up. And she took up Eli's name. Now, she's Holly Murray. I got a letter contained a thank you note in the mail a couple of days ago. They're back from their Alaska honeymoon now, and she sent a thank you note to her grandpa. It's sweet. It's one of those things that I keep and don't throw away. You know what I mean? And I appreciated that. But she is now identifying herself as Holly Murray. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And when a person becomes a Christian, he identifies himself with Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself with his name, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, in sickness and in health, and death shall never part you. Isn't that wonderful? You become his, and he becomes yours forever and ever. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you'll find some of the saddest words that Jesus ever spoke in his life. See if you remember this. Depart from me, I never knew you. So you die thinking that you're a Christian. You knock on heaven's door. Who is it? You give him your name. Just a minute. Let me check the book. And he checks the book. And your name is not in the book. And then you have to hear those words. Depart from me. I never knew you. Examine your heart. Don't ever give him a reason to say that to you. Does Jesus know your name? Do you have the assurance that you've been genuinely converted, or are you fake? Jesus told his disciples about that final day. He said, there's many that's going to say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't be among that crowd. Remember, it's not what you do for him that saves. It is what he has done for you that saves. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Appreciate you being here tonight. Hope that I've said something that'll help you and something you can share with others. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for being with us in this service. We thank you, Father, for your blessed word and the power of your word. We thank you for the assurance that your word gives us, that we can know Christ in the free pardon and forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for being made sin for us when you knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Father, for these folks that have listened to us tonight. May we have said something that will stay in our hearts, that will encourage us as we talk to others about their immortal souls. We want to thank you for our church and for what it stands for in this community. We pray your blessings upon each and every one that's here tonight, on the families that are represented. And we ask, Lord, that you'll go with us during this coming week. Help us to share what you've given us with others, that they might know Christ in the free pardon and forgiveness of their sins. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you real good.